pray that we would grow. We pray that our roots would dig deeper into the soil of our faith, and we would walk away from here this morning changed. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. It is time for the kids to go now to Kids Connection, and I haven't done this in a while, but hello to everybody that's online. Thank you for being a part of this church, and I hope that you are enjoying the series. You know, as the kids are going, I just want to say a couple of things. Thank you to those yesterday who came and helped out for the Celebration of Life service for Sylvia Juhas. We had a really meaningful time yesterday, so thank you for those that were part of the church and came to support and all that. So really appreciate that. Also, can I just say I feel sorry for all the life group leaders in this church? Is that fair? Okay. Let me tell you, we've been going through the book of Revelation. The good news is that we're at part 6 of 10, so we're on the other side of it, and we're getting, you know, past it. But man, what a hard series, okay? And it's been hard on me to teach as opposed to life group leaders who have to manage it and all the questions and all that stuff. I can just tell you to be quiet and listen, or you can't do that in life group. Okay, you know, for what it's worth. But anyway, we're almost through. This is a really difficult series, and we're going to handle some really difficult passages as well. This is not an easy book, and this is a book that has all kinds of interpretations. Unfortunately, the narrative that we have is a pretty one-dimensional narrative that most of us have. For example, I want to introduce you to the wise men dilemma or the wise men problem, okay? If you were to ask somebody who is unfamiliar with the Bible, doesn't know the Bible very well, and you were to say to them, tell me about the wise men in the Christmas story, what do you think they're going to tell you, okay? What they're going to likely tell you is what I know about the Christmas story and the wise men is that there's three wise men, and they were at the manger. And if you know your Bible at all, both those are wrong. We don't know how many wise men. The Bible never tells us how many wise men there are. It just tells us that there's three gifts. And it's been assumed it's three wise men. If you know anything about that time period, they probably came in a caravan of all kinds of stuff. It was a parade, in all likelihood. And they weren't at the manger. The Bible tells us that they came later on when the family was in a home and Jesus was a little older, okay? But here we are. We know what the Bible says, but tradition has so ingrained that particular picture. Imagine if I went around every Christmas to everybody's house and said, oh, that nativity is wrong. You're going to get pretty tired pretty quick. You know what I mean? And teaching the book of Revelation is a little bit like that. Because we all have heard preconceived ideas about what the book is about. And any kind of a challenge to that typical narrative is kind of met with a little bit of apprehension. So I'm perfectly willing to increase that apprehension today by continuing in chapters 11 and 12. And that's what you should have had read for today, because this is, you know, really interesting passages. And we're going to get into some very, very interesting stuff. Now, before I start, I want to make a particular point. I don't know if this has occurred to you at all. I mentioned it very early in the series, but I want to make this point. The way that John has written Revelation, we first encounter numerous visions of the divine. numerous visions of the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, you know, who is the worthy one. We have lots of these visions long before we meet any evil characters, okay? John has written the book intentionally like that. And I remember at the very beginning of the judgment passages, I said, nothing tells us in the book why God is even angry. Like, why is God moving in the direction of judgment when it doesn't say at all what's angered God, what's prompted this kind of, you know, enactment of judgment? And yet, as we're getting into, and especially into the passage today, we start to unravel what it is that has caused God to make his anger known. Okay? Because John wanted to establish God's rule and power. So when we do finally meet the evil characters that are going to come up in this book and what has prompted all of this, we're going to see them as cheap imitations of the real thing. What we have to recognize is that there is the real thing and there's the imitation that looks like the real thing but is dangerous. And that imitation will lead you to a path of darkness, period. Only the real thing brings hope. Only the real thing brings salvation. And you're going to see how this imitation and how it's mimicked in the book. And John is very clear in this is what you need to watch out for, because the real thing is what you should be looking for. Okay? So that's really important. So we're going to dive in chapters 11 and 12, okay? You know, I think it was an Anne Lamott that said if God ever showed up in the building, we would have seat belts and helmets in every chair in the pew for people, right? This is one of those potential passages that, you know, you probably need a seat belt, so hang on, okay? Revelation 11:1, here we go. Then I was given a measuring stick, this is the Apostle John, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. What does that translate to in years? 3.5, okay? Keep that in mind. That's going to come up a lot in this passage. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap, and will prophesy during those 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years. Okay? Notice that. So John, in the book of Revelation, is no longer an observer. In fact, last chapter we saw that he had to eat the little scroll. He's now an active participant. He is told to go and to measure the temple. This comes directly out of Zechariah 2, directly out of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 42, where those prophets were told to measure the temple again, that God has taken an accounting of the people of God. He's told to count the worshipers inside and the people that God is acknowledging that he's about to protect. But the pressures of evil are now coming upon the people of God, the temple, all of that stuff, and God is allowing the outer courtyard to be overrun for this 1,260 days. And if many of you realize, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, okay? But what's being reminded here is that the physical temple may be gone and this place that, you know, the people of God met, but there's the temple in heaven that is sacred, everlasting. The people are secure and nothing can ever touch them there. Okay? And this time of persecution that continues to unfold in the book of Revelation is now, you know, coming even further. So who are these two witnesses? We just get announced that these two witnesses, and why is there two, by the way? In fact, 2 is even a significant number, because in the Old Testament, you could not bring an accusation against somebody with just one witness. In the law, in the Old Testament, there had to be at least 2 witnesses to corroborate the reality of a, you know, of an accusation. And here, and it became tradition that at least 2 witnesses, 3 witnesses, it became a tradition that even of the things of God, there would be 2 to validate the truth. It's one of the reasons, by the way, in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I say to you," that there's this double amen, this double truly, truly, because I'm confirming that this is truth, truth personified, all right? So this just became a traditional thing in the Hebrew-Jewish mindset and all of that. Now, traditionally, there's all kinds of speculation. We are not told who these 2 witnesses absolutely are. But tradition holds it's probably Moses and Elijah, because one represents the law, one represents the prophets, you know, all of that kind of stuff. What is absolutely certain is at least these 2 witnesses are modeled after the prophets of the Old Testament. They're even clothed in the same way. They mimic what the prophets of the Old Testament would have you know, proclaimed and all of that. You know, so they're in the tradition of the prophets. Now, what about this 3.5 years, 1,260? Okay, what do we typically do this? Most of us right away make it into a timeline. But remember how we said that sometimes you have to reflect in the traditions of the past in order to navigate and understand how it's being processed for the future and for the time being that exists right now. All right, but this 3.5 years, the Jewish people recalls the time of suffering. This is a historical thing. Antiochus Epiphanes, many of you probably don't know that name at all, but he's a general of Alexander the Great. And after Alexander the Great died, his generals were dispersed and they were given sections of the empire that Alexander had conquered. And Antiochus Epiphanes was the guy stuck with Jerusalem. I shouldn't say that because he was a pretty evil guy. And he profaned the temple and did awful stuff in the temple. And that level of persecution went for like 3.5 years, where he didn't allow any sacrifices and things like that. And for the Jewish people, this 1,260 years is the tension between God's sovereignty over things happening in the world and the type of persecution that they witnessed and experienced during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're talking 167, 164 BC that this is happening to. Okay, so this is a past reflection that for the Jewish mindset reminded them of this horrible time, and John is projecting it forward that when these 2 witnesses, this is a similar kind of experience that's going to happen. Okay, in Daniel 12:7, Daniel himself predicted that this time period was going to represent the Jewish community that lived under foreign oppression. John is acknowledging that Rome is a foreign oppressor right now for the people of God. And you recognize this foreign oppression because you've lived through this before. And we've experienced for a period of time. And this is what is allowed. Now, why does 1260 become such an important historical marker? And why does God continue to mark out the days of the potential persecution? There's two reasons, okay? It reminded people, especially the people of God, that the suffering would have an end to it. When God said, listen, this is going to last for 3.5 years, okay? It's not like you knew that God would put an end to this time period and put an end to the suffering, an end to the persecution, and say, enough's enough. Okay? Secondly, and more importantly, is that God always looks for periods of time, even when they're difficult, for people to repent. We saw this last week very, very clearly. For people to repent. Here's a time period that's going to, be difficult for the people of God, but it's not going to be forever. Please endure. But at the same time, need the witness of the church in order to lead people to repentance, because repentance is so important. And God is, remember last week we said that when it comes to God, when it comes to the divine side of things, mercy precedes judgment. We think God just acts irrationally and is angered right away by the things that make him angry. But the reality is, time and time again in the Bible, God's mercy is first given, and then after a long period of time where it's fallen on deaf ears, you continue to be in sin, you continue to be antagonistic towards God, that's when judgment happens. You can never say to God, I had no idea when this happened that you were so angry. We can never say that, ever. Because we know deep in our hearts, we've had a conscience tell us, I maybe shouldn't be doing that. Or we had a spouse tell us, maybe you shouldn't be doing that. Maybe you had your kids tell you, Mom, Dad, maybe you shouldn't be doing that. And it's amazing how many times God's voice is heard in our lives, and yet we don't recognize it. We read that these two prophets were the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord in all the earth. And again, this comes right out of chapter 4 of Zechariah, where these images are communicated again. So anybody in that time period right away is going, John is evoking the prophetic timeline and the prophetic imagery into our time today, because all of this stuff is happening all over again. Rome is building this empire. It's doing awful things, and it's convicting to the people of God that they need to witness to a nation that's building empire that's not necessarily going to be healthy, because it's going to be antagonistic to the kingdom of God. I'm only partway through one chapter, sorry. All right, let me keep reading. 11:7. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. What? And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified, and for 3.5 days, not years, notice that, days, not years, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. A new type of Christmas. The prophets are given this power to complete their task, and now we're introduced to this beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. Thedion in Greek is what it's called. And here, the beast, it can also be translated as a wild animal. If you get Stetzer's book, he calls it the wild things that comes out of the bottomless pit. It relates to the beast in Daniel 7:7, but here it is no doubt of demonic origin. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist never appears? Do you know in the book of Revelation, the word hell does not appear? Okay? There is something going on. Yet the concept of Antichrist is all through this book. And notice Jerusalem is the city of Sodom and Egypt. It's a place of wickedness and the place of oppression. Okay? Now, to not bury a body in the Eastern tradition is the height of indignity to a body. It's a shameful act. But to those who celebrate evil, you know, the last sentence says it all. They gloat over it. They give presents to each other. Imagine a world where you're giving presents to each other because you got to kill two people. Imagine. Okay? Now listen to this. But after 3.5 days, again, 3.5 days, God breathed life into them and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven came and called the two prophets and said, "Come up here." And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. Notice how this passage, you know, started with 3.5 years, then 3.5 days. See, death only lasted 3.5 days. That's it. Okay? Abrupt halt. And the rise to heaven is reminiscent of Jesus' ascension into heaven after the resurrection. Here's one of the things you have to realize about this passage. A key message from this is God's people are called to be witnesses, even though they are, or we are, the primary targets of those bent on evil. This is a really hard truth, but evil targets people who believe in God. Key message is that no matter what happens to believers, God will restore them in the end. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're a believer here online, this is such a powerful truth that no matter what, God will restore you. That you have an eternity that's promised. Okay? So the end of chapter 11, you have the angel announcing the seventh trumpet. I'm starting to go really fast here, I know. The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And as chapter 11 ends, we are now told that the Ark of the Covenant is in the temple of God up in heaven. It could be seen inside the temple. And it ends again with lightning and thunder and roars and earthquakes and all of that stuff. And whenever we have this natural stuff happening, it means that something dramatic is about to happen again. Okay? All right. You ready to dive into chapter 12? That was fun, wasn't it? Okay? What did you do in church today? Oh my God, don't ask. Don't ask. Okay? Before I tell you, what side are you on? Right? That's maybe that's not the way you answer people. When people ask me what we did in church, I say, well, depends on what side you're on. Okay? Before I say anything, okay? All right? So 12:1. Here we go. Then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. This is incarnation in apocalyptic language. Okay? You have to be very careful of. So, 12:3 says, then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads. No, this is not Game of Thrones. With 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth and ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. The dragon in red, not the lady in red, okay? The dragon in red, okay? This is really important. Why red? Satan? I'm sorry? It says later on, but why red? Blood. What did Jesus call Satan? A murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. How has Jesus been described in Revelation? The lamb? Slain. The blood of the lamb. Okay? Notice the contrast. Notice the imitation. What about the sevens in this beast, this dragon? Doesn't seven belong to God? Isn't seven the number of God? Why all of a sudden does this dragon have seven of... Okay? Why? What's happening again? Imitation. This is all about imitation. You saw at the, you know, we talked about Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus in heaven. We had all of this, you know, wonderful imagery and you know, a picture of Jesus, unlike the picture in the Gospels. But now we're introduced to this, you know, personification of evil, extreme, and it's mimicking and imitating the things of God. Okay? This is really important. Really important. Do you know, it talks about wearing diadems or crowns, which is only for royalty. And do you know in the book of Revelation, only the dragon and the beast and Christ wear crowns, okay? Which is really striking. The dragon wears seven in this. Soon, next week, we're going to talk about the beast and the number 666. Okay? Don't miss the 666, okay? Because you're going to hopefully hear something that's going to be brand new to you next week. Okay? But Christ later on has many crowns, not just seven. It's many crowns, intentionally. Now, the dragon in the Bible goes back. The historical lore on the dragon is amazing. I don't have time to unpack all of the dragon stuff, but if you're interested, you can go to the Bible Project, and they have a whole series of videos just on the dragon in the Bible. And I think there's like a dozen videos or 10 or 11 videos. They do this whole thing of the whole and how it culminates in the book of Revelation and all this stuff. It's absolutely stunning, okay? So let's keep reading because we're getting short on time here. 12:5, she gave birth to a son who was to rule all nations with an iron rod, okay? There's the Christ figure, right? And her child was snatched away from the dragon and was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where God had prepared a place to care for her. How many days? There it is again. There it is again. So this time that is so significant, okay? And again, I want to be careful of timelines here because timelines get us stuck into an understanding of apocalyptic literature that can leave us kind of misguided a bit, right? Just have to be very careful. And notice that the woman is nourished and cared for in the same amount of days as the prophets were allowed to prophesy because God is in control. God is in control. Here's a point. The evil designs of Satan were foiled by Christ's messianic ministry, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and a truth that continues to prompt worship in the heavenlies. Worship in the heavenlies. We saw that at the very beginning of Revelation, that all the worship in the heavenlies, because of the Lamb who was slain, who was worthy. And notice that the ministry of Jesus through his you know, years on this, on walking as the messianic figure, foils the evil designs of Satan. All right, let's keep reading. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to earth with all his angels. Hooray. Hooray. Yeah. How many of you reading that right away want to put a timeline on that? Don't put up, yeah. Okay? It's hard not to do that. When did this happen? When did Satan get thrown down? Didn't Jesus, even in the gospel, I saw Lucifer, right? Thrown out, you know, all of this kind of stuff. So what's the timeline? Where is this? Okay? In apocalyptic literature, it's very hard to point timeline because sometimes they're talking about multiple events at the same time and contrasting those multiple events in order to make a point. That's why you have to be very careful with this. Okay? There's all kinds of theories about this, but there's no clear winner. Most say this happened before the foundation of the world, and John is recounting it because it's a done deal. Or at the time of Christ, when he became victorious on the cross. Okay? But the dragon's attack on the woman prompts a battle in heaven. You know, Michael the archangel mentioned here figures prominently in the book of Daniel, and it's a kind of intimation that Michael will arise at a time to defend the nation of Israel. And it's Michael, and notice, it's Michael and his angels that fight the devil and his angels. It's not Christ. But the devil is thrown down, knowing that he has little time. And here's the last part of this, or almost the last part of this passage. When the dragon realized that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But she was given two wings like those of a great eagle so she could fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness. 30-minute sermon on just the significance of the wilderness in this passage. Very, very important. You know, I keep telling you, have to unload stuff for Sunday morning, I suppose. The wilderness is really significant. Where was Jesus tempted? In the wilderness. Okay? That's the place where you go. There she would be cared for and protected from the dragon for a time, times, and a half a time. Again, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Okay? Notice the time period again. So a lot of happens in 3.5 years, but in this section, it depicts the time period of God's oversight and protection of his people and his witnesses. All right, here's the last part of the passage that I want to go through. Then the dragon tried to drown the woman with a flood of water that flowed from his mouth. Makes no sense, right? Water is chaotic in the ancient world. But the earth helped her by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that gushed out from the mouth of the dragon. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Then the dragon took his stand on the shore beside the sea. And we'll see next week why this is significant. But look at what I have out in red there. The dragon was angry at the woman and declared war, you know, however you want to see that war, but it's primarily spiritual, but it manifests itself in physical many, many times, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Against the rest of her children, all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. I have said many times, the Christian spiritual life is the most difficult life to live because we have the most devious, evil enemy constantly wanting to ruin our lives. Imagine if you lived your life and you constantly had everywhere you went home, they're trying to, unnerve you and tell you, everything you're doing wrong. You go to work, everything you're doing wrong. You go to the gym and everybody's there telling you what you're doing wrong. Constantly, every day, this is what the devil does. You have an enemy that's constantly after you, period. Constantly, because warring against you. Now, I know that's all, I didn't want to hear that. There's enough wars going on in the world, let alone knowing that my soul is the center of an attack that is constant 24/7. But that's what the text is telling. That's kind of like the imagery that's being here. The war is on, and the church, or the people of God, is the target of the evil one. Let me close with this last thought. I know we're 2 minutes over, but let me close with this last thought. The rule of God is unfolding in the world through salvation, repentance, and justice. Salvation in the Lamb who sacrificed himself, that we can come and be new, be transformed, be whole again, all of that. Repentance through these difficult times that we're reading through the book of Revelation, that these things are happening so people can say, what about the pandemic? How many people came to faith during the pandemic to say, listen, my whole life was perfect. This pandemic came, and all of a sudden I realized just how quickly everything can fall apart, that I'm not in control of everything, that there's got to be something more. And these things happen. So we say, you know what? Maybe there is a God. Maybe I need to think about repentance. Maybe I need to think about something more than just getting through my life day by day. And justice. Remember, at near the beginning of the book of Revelation, the martyrs in heaven say, how long, O Lord? When are you going to fix what's going on? How long, O Lord? And yet, here's all this good stuff that God is doing. Here's, sacrificing his own son, all of this stuff. And all it does is incite the wrath of Satan. Think about that. And not only incites his wrath, but an intentional desire and motivation to go against us, because he is who he is. I'm done. Now I get the amens. Really. Now I get the amens. Wow. In case you were wondering, I love you too. Powerful stuff, eh? Powerful stuff. Next week, we're going to look at 666 and two more beasts that come out of the thing. But remember, we have an enemy that is warring against us. But we have a heavenly Father, a Savior, who has redeemed us. And you know what? We might go through persecution, we might go through difficulty, but God has promised to protect us, and God has promised to give us eternity no matter what. Amen. Amen. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these passages. My goodness, they're hard. We know they're hard. But we're thankful, Lord, that you have taken the time through your prophet to write in a way that warns us of the potential dangers that we could fall into. And being able to recognize the dragon, his hate and his spite for the people of God, and knowing that his time is short, that his anger is incited against us, in ways that, Lord, we have seen the witness of that time and time and time again. Guard our hearts, Lord. Continue to protect us. Continue to remind us of your great care. And Lord, may the world see the difference when believers are willing to stand up and be witnesses for Jesus in a world mired in darkness. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.